For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So ends what is often called the Lord's Prayer. But as I said, I don't like that label myself. Jesus never prayed, "Forgive us our debts." It's a pattern. It's a template. It's a framework, as we've seen. If you want an illustration, think of an architect's scale model. Here's an architect with a building that he's produced in his mind, and he's got the plans, and he's produced a scale model. And you look at that scale model, it's all there. But that's not all that there is. That isn't the building, clearly. You can't live in it or work in it. It's just a pattern, a framework, a template. Well, we come to our text this morning. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Many of us, I guess, know these words off by heart. Probably could recite them in your sleep, even. I went to a Church of England school, a very religious school, so 6 days a week. That's every day of the week apart from Saturday, so you can work that one out for yourself. 6 days a week for 7.5 years. Recited that along with a few other things. How much good it did for my soul, others will have to judge. But I was still unconverted towards the end of that time. There is a danger in using a set form of words. And it isn't just churches that recite this as a set prayer, of course. We ourselves, many of us, will often begin our praying with the same words or similar words. Many of us, doubtless, end our prayers with the same or similar words. And perhaps there's nothing wrong in that. Perhaps, I say, because sometimes a repetition can be a good thing. I think, for instance, of a couple who are apart from each other at the moment. One is working, shall we say, some distance away, but they ring each other faithfully every day at the same time, and the conversation starts in the same way, with the same greeting, expression of love every day. And whatever else they talk about, the conversation ends in the same way every day. But the words are clearly deeply felt and earnestly meant, so there's clearly nothing wrong in that. And I guess the same is true in prayer. What is wrong is if our words become mechanical, if they become mindless, if they become mere repetition, trotting out a formula. I think it's good, therefore, every now and again to stop, consider, re-examine what we're doing and freshen things up by varying it. Bearing in mind, back in verse 7, Jesus' caution, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do. Vainly repeating words that you repeated every other day without, you know, in a mindless and mechanical way is surely exactly what Jesus tells us not to do. Basically, the question that's raised by our text this morning is, how do we conclude prayer? When we're praying, how should we bring it to a conclusion? We're considering these words under the heading, praying as Jesus taught us. There is so much to learn. We learn here how to open in prayer, we learn how to continue in prayer, and we learn this morning how to close in prayer. In verse 9, we learn how to open in prayer with praise and adoration. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We see how to continue in prayer. And it's interesting to observe the pronouns. They are quite instructive. It is hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So first of all, the emphasis is on God and his glory and his honor. And then the pronouns change. Give us, incidentally, notice it's not me, it's a collective thing. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we move from considering God's priorities, God's concern and glory, to our needs. We begin in prayer, we continue in prayer. And in front of us now, words that teach us how to close in prayer. And you notice that the pronoun switches back again to yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It is good to open prayer and to close prayer by reminding ourselves that God himself is the one who is worthy of all praise. To remember who he is as we approach his throne and as we leave his throne. Now, I need to just make a point here. Some people may be puzzled and because they're looking their Bible in front of them and say, well, the words aren't in my Bible. The NIV and the ESV, which are widely used and good translations, they omit them but include them in a footnote explaining. The New King James that we use here includes them but also has a footnote. And the point of the matter is this. When you look at the ancient documents, the ancient manuscripts, some include these words and some don't. And in Luke 11, which is a very similar passage, though not an identical passage, they're not there at all. And of course, in the original Greek, there are no inverted commas to tell us where speech begins and ends. So there's some debate to be had here, but I don't want to get into it. Whatever else is true, it is clear that these words have been used by Christians from a very ancient time. It is quite possible that they are borrowed from and adapted from what we read earlier, King David's prayer. You notice the parallel where he prays, leading the nation in prayer, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. The victory and the majesty, all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." So these words have been used by Christians from very ancient times, so I have no problem in accepting them here as part of this teaching on how we pray, teaching on how we conclude in prayer. And I thought probably the most helpful way, since these words probably are so familiar, most of us could recite them in our sleep, is simply to take them word by word, phrase by phrase, and see reasons why this is a good and fitting way to conclude in prayer. So let's get stuck in straight away with these words. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. Notice straight away this is not a request, this is not a wish, this is not a prayer. It's a statement, it's a fact, it's an assertion. Yours is the kingdom. So although we're still praying here, we're no longer asking for something, we're stating and asserting something. Yours is the kingdom, the rule, the reign, the dominion. Yours, O God, you are sovereign. And of course we've prayed in verse 10, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We've prayed for the kingdom of God. We've prayed for the kingdom of heaven. His reign of grace here and now as he rules and reigns in the life of his people. The reign of Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that sinners would be converted. It's a prayer that saints would become more like the Lord Jesus. We prayed too for his reign of glory, that it would come. As we read in 2 Peter 3 verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We've prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But is there some doubt about it? Is there some doubt about the outcome? No, none whatsoever, because the assertion here is, yours is the kingdom. You are sovereign, O Lord. The government of all the world is yours. You are the king. You have control over all things. As we read in Proverbs 8 and verse 15, God says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. And as we read in Revelation, our Lord Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So here's the first reason for concluding prayer in this way. It is to encourage us that the kingdom is the Lord's. And the things we pray for will be granted. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Yours is the kingdom. And then the next words, and the power. And the power. Yours is the power, the might, the strength, the ability. Now you might say to yourself, well, why do we need to say that? Isn't that just the same as saying yours is the kingdom? Isn't it just another way of saying the same thing? No, it's not. And here's the reason. Some people are kings, some people are rulers, but they actually have very little power. I mean, you could take an example in our own land. Of course, we have a queen, but she is largely a figurehead and has very little power. But you could look at many other countries, and you can see the president or the ruler or the king is really a ruler in name only. It's rather pathetic, isn't it? You'll see it sometimes on the news. There's a country and it's a state of upheaval. And there's the president in his palace issuing decrees and throwing his weight around. And his authority barely gets beyond the palace walls because the country is in a state of rebellion and upheaval. There's this beleaguered ruler sitting in his presidential palace issuing decrees and no one outside is taking any notice because he lacks the power. And that's actually a terrible situation, because here is the ruler, the king, the president, whoever he is, whoever she is, and lacks the power to protect his subjects, lacks the power to help his people, lacks the power to carry out the things that he has decided. But not so our God. So it isn't just repetition to say, yours is the kingdom and the power. Yes, his is the kingdom and the power. He is, as we say, omnipotent, all-powerful. There is nothing impossible with our God. That's what the angel said when he came to Mary and explained that she was to have the Christ child. He has the power. He has all power to protect his subjects, to help his people, to carry out the things that he has determined and decided. He has the power to do whatever he determines. He has the power, if it is his will, to do whatever we ask. Ephesians 3 verse 20 puts it like this. He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's not able to do just what we ask or think. He's able to do above all that we ask or think. He's able to do abundantly above all we ask or think. In fact, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yours is the power. So the reason, a reason to conclude prayer in this way is for our encouragement, yes, and to strengthen our faith. Because we are so weak, aren't we? We have so little power. But we remind ourselves that God has the power. Yours is the kingdom and the power. John Newton in his hymn put it like this. You're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. We can ask amiss. We can ask wrongly. But we can't ask too much. We're reminding ourselves as we say these words that God has the power to answer our prayer. And that's important, isn't it? Sometimes our weakness is so apparent. I mean, think of verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Is anyone here who would claim that they have all the power they need not to fall into temptation and not to come a cropper with the evil one? Of course we don't. We're weak. But he has the power. So when we pray this, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. We know that he has the power to do exactly that. For our encouragement and the strengthening of our faith. There's a point I need to make at this moment, though. If the kingdom is his, and if the power is his, have you, yourself, acknowledged that? Is he your king? Is he your Lord and Savior? He has the power to save you. He does. He really has. Call on him and ask him to save you. And don't delay. Don't put it off. Because of the day you must stand before him, and he has the power also to cast out of his presence forever those who refuse to call on him as Savior. In prayer, we should always remember that the kingdom and the power are God's alone. And then the next phrase, and the glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We spoke a little of this to the children earlier on. The honor, the praise, the glory. You think of that football team or whoever it is, the victory parade, the open top bus, the crowds with their songs and chants and cheers. And as we've seen, often it's way over the top and exaggerated, but people get caught up in the spirit of the moment. But here we are saying the glory is yours, O God. It really is. All the glory is God's. There's no exaggeration in it. Think about it. All things that he created everything, and he created them, the Bible tells us, for his glory. And our lives, it is his purpose that they should be for his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has this question, what is the chief end of man? And the reply comes back, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're put here, that we might glorify him, and wrapped up in that, enjoy him, because if we're truly living lives that glorify him, we will be enjoying him too. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God, says 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Did you realize this? Even your salvation is for his glory. I hope you appreciated this, but if you didn't, it's worth taking this point on board. There's no credit to us. In Isaiah, there's a verse which at the one time is wonderfully comforting, but also in a sense is rather shocking and disturbing. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderfully comforting. But I didn't read the whole verse. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He forgave your sin, Christian friend, brother, sister. He forgave my sin, ultimately for his own glory, for his own sake, that he might be glorified. So even our salvation, especially our salvation, is for his glory. And so as we pray these words, yours is the glory, if the glory is his, how can you and I indulge in sin? Do you not see what sin does? It tarnishes his glory. Do you and I think that we can play around with temptation, having prayed the words of verse 13, and escape the consequences? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the reason we it's good to conclude our prayer in this way is it's a reminder that all our prayers should be for the glory of God. That's our ultimate aim in praying. When you come to prayer, what's your aim? Is it your aim to present your shopping list and get as many things ticked off as possible? The aim in our praying, as in everything else, should be the glory of God. Indeed, I would suggest that if your prayer or my prayer doesn't bring glory to God, then we shouldn't be praying it. If we apply this principle, it would eliminate many of our selfish prayers. And there's another reason for concluding our prayer in this way. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. When we do see answers to prayer, and we do see answers to prayer, praise his glorious name. But what do we do about those answers? We take stock and we say, the glory is God's. He has answered my prayer. You've been praying for someone to be converted and they're converted? Give him the glory. You pray for victory over temptation and you get victory over temptation. Give him the glory. Whatever it is, the credit is his. It's not ours. It's not because my prayer was eloquent or had all the right words and phrases and the full stops and the semicolons in the right place and all the rest of it. No. Sometimes I think the stuttering, stumbling prayer of a believer who's struggling to get his words out is just as effective, perhaps more effective, than the eloquent, highly polished prayer. Because the glory is God's. It's not our prayers. It's his power, his kingdom, his glory. In prayer, we should always remember that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's alone. But we're not done yet. Yours is the kingdom and the power of the glory forever. Forever. And the word literally means into the ages. Imagine you're looking out you're up on a clifftop and you're looking out into sea and you're straining your eyes to see as far as you can. But of course, you know that the earth is curved, so you can only see so far. Imagine if you had a telescope looking out into space, the most powerful telescope that is known to man, and you're looking out into space as far as the eye can see. You're going out and out and out as far as possible. When we use the word forever, we mean that you're looking as far as you can see and beyond, into infinity, into eternity. The kingdom is God's. The power is God's. The glory is God's. Forever, to all eternity, without end. His kingdom is forever, unlike the kings of earth who come and they go, they rise and they fall. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be any rebellion or resistance to his kingdom. His kingdom will be glorious and it will be forever. His power is forever. It doesn't fade. It doesn't falter. We have a new prime minister in the last couple of weeks, and some of us old enough to have seen quite a few come and go, because the one thing you know that when they take office is there will come a day when they will leave again. And the way it works is generally they leave with a tail between their legs because something's gone wrong, or they've had a defeat, or they've just run out of steam or whatever. That's how it is, because we are mere men, mere humans, men and women. But his power is forever. It doesn't fade. It doesn't falter. You don't look at him on his throne and think, "Ah, your day will come and your power will run out." No. It means those of us who've been saved by his power can never be lost. His kingdom is forever. His power is forever. His glory is forever. Again, we've spoken to the younger folk earlier on like this. Unlike the glory of a sports team or a pop star or something like that, which fades, his glory is the real deal, and it lasts forever. And so it's absolutely fitting that his praise will be sung forever. We cannot praise him enough. We cannot sing his praise too much. I wonder, is there anyone here this morning who actually, and you get tired of singing his praise? I worry for you if you get tired of singing his praise, because if you get tired of singing his praise now, what makes you think you'll be ready to sing it above? It's interesting to think that in heaven, many of the words we've been considering will be redundant and unnecessary. In heaven, we will not need to say, "Your kingdom come," because it will have come in all its fullness. We won't need to pray, "This day, give us this day our daily bread," because we will have all that we need at our fingertips. We won't need to pray, "Forgive us our sins," or "Lead us not into temptation," because we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. So prayer, in that sense, will no longer be necessary. But praise will continue. Indeed, praise will only just have begun. This word forever, a little word, but so much implied in it. It warms the heart. It lifts our spirits. Can we really go out cold if we pray like this? His kingdom, his power, his glory are forever. And then there's one final word. The word amen. It's a remarkable little word. It's a standalone. It's a sentence in its own right. Just this little four-letter word, amen. And the interesting thing is that if you listen to other languages and you go to a church service or listen to worship in other languages around the world, there's a handful of words that you will probably recognize whatever the language. You will often recognize the word Jesus. You'll often recognize the word hallelujah. And I think almost without exception, you will always recognize the word amen. Because it's not actually translated. Translation is when you substitute in your language a word for another. So in English you say thank you, but in French you say merci. Or in Hungarian you say köszönöm, or in Portuguese obrigado, or whatever. It's translated. But this is a word that's not translated, it's transliterated. And that means it's moved letter for letter. A-M-E-N, or the equivalent in Hebrew in the Old Testament, into the equivalent, A-M-E-N in Greek in the New Testament, into the equivalent in English, amen. So the key question, what does this little word mean? We've said it often enough. What does it mean? Well, it's quite hard to give a simple, short definition, but it means sure, certainly, truly. We can use it to express a wish, or we can use it to state a fact. We can use amen to express a wish, a desire. So we say amen, and we mean so be it. Let it be so. Let it be. Or we can use amen to state a fact. We say it's guaranteed. It's absolutely certain. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus speaks there to Nicodemus about the new birth. And these are words that are probably quite familiar to you, but it'd be interesting to know what your Bible says, because I don't think any English version actually gives a correct translation here. One version says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Another says, "I tell you the truth." Another version says, "Truly, truly." Actually, what Jesus said, if we were to translate it literally, is this: "Amen, amen, I say to you." Now, we'd find that rather strange, which is why our translators find other ways to put it. But that's what Jesus says. Amen, amen, it's guaranteed, it's absolutely certain. I'm telling you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's totally fitting and appropriate that prayer should conclude with amen. A desire, a wish. Let it be so. May it be so. When we're praying ourselves, we should say amen at the end of our own prayers. We're saying, "Let it be so, Lord. The things that I've asked for, let them be." We should say amen when we have been joining others as we listen to them leading in prayer. As we say, "We agree with that, Lord. We agree with it 100%. Let it be so." It's a fact. Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. So it must be so. The prayer will be answered according to your good and gracious will. So that's what that little word, amen, means. And once we've got our heads around it and understand it, what a wonderful little word it is. And can I make an appeal here? Let's hear it. And not just at the end of prayers, but when it's relevant in the middle of prayer too. Why do we have to wait to the end of the prayer to say, "Yeah, I agree with that. Amen"? Let's hear it. And as I go to various churches, I find there's different ways of things are done. Some congregations, the end of the prayer, the preacher finishes, the preacher says amen, and there's a stone-cold silence in the congregation. Now, that may be the preacher's fault. Maybe he's gone on his prayer too long and they've all fallen asleep. Or maybe not. In other congregations, the preacher finishes the prayer and there's a kind of muffled murmur. And I say to myself, do they care? Are they bothered? In other churches you go to, the preacher finishes the prayer and there's a warm, hearty, encouraging amen. Are we afraid of being enthusiasts? It's a biblical word. It means, so be it. We agree. Yes, Lord. Let's hear it. In prayer, we should always remember that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's, and His alone, and His forever. And so we should be ready to add our own hearty amen. Well, as we conclude, as we look back over these words here in Matthew 6, it's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to be able to pray, "Our Father in heaven." To pray, "Hallowed be your name. May you be worshipped and adored." The Puritan Thomas Boston said we should never ask for anything without praise. "Hallowed be your name. Set apart and glorious be your name." We pray, verse 10, for his reign of grace, his reign of glory, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We pray for our needs, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, with a kind of childlike dependence upon him. We pray for forgiveness, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we're concerned not only for forgiveness for ourselves, but forgiveness for others. We pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray for strength and power and preservation and deliverance and victory over sin and the devil. And as Christians have done ever since the time of Christ and Old Testament believers before that, we not only begin in praise, we end in praise. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. These are like the arguments of a barrister in court. You know how it works in court. It comes to the summing up and the barrister wants to persuade the jury to listen. And so he produces his most mighty arguments and repeats them punchily and leaves them echoing in their ears as they go off to consider their verdict. And it's a bit like that in prayer. We bring our mighty arguments and we leave them echoing in our ears and the Lord's as we say, "Hear us, O Lord. Answer us, O Lord. The kingdom is yours. The power is yours. The glory is yours." It's indeed a fitting way to conclude our prayer. And if we prayed like that, surely we can all say a hearty amen.